Welcome to the Love and Respect Podcast, a conversation that changes the way you view all relationships, whether married, single, parent, or professional. Discover the relationship secret hidden in plain sight. And now the intersection of theology and psychology. Conversations between pastor
and psychologist.
They are father and son. Your hosts, Emerson and Jonathan Egerich.
Are you ready?
Here we go.
Welcome to the Love and Respect Podcast. I'm Jonathan Egerich. I'm joined here by my father, Emerson Egerich, and we're so glad that you could be with us for episode 30 of the Love and Respect Podcast. Today we'll be talking about the topic of parenting and children and relationships between parents and children and how to empathically understand your kids today. And we'll have 6 points that we'll be going over here shortly. So certainly hope you will stay tuned for that. Lots of good information here in today's episode. But as we always do, we like to briefly review last week's episode, not only to make those of you who haven't heard the episode aware of it, but also just as a reminder for those of you that listened previously in a 30-second to kind of 1-minute version of it. Because I know that many of you throughout the course of being with us since we started this podcast are doing incredible work in terms of trying to apply these things in any given week. And we receive these testimonies and emails constantly about what you are attempting to do. And we'll actually read one of those emails kind of related to a change that occurred in somebody's life that they sent recently here in a few moments. But last week, Dad, was episode 29 entitled, What is the Difference Between Healthy Self-Love and Carnal Self-Love? So why don't you just kind of give the briefly what we talked about and then what you challenged people with last week?
Well, those of us who are seeking to follow Christ recognize that there are phrases in the Bible that kind of capture one's attention. One is Paul and Timothy says that we're not to be lovers of self, or he puts it this way, they were lovers of self. And of course, that is not a good thing. There is that narcissism, the kind of the carnal nature, kind of the lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But then in Ephesians 5, where he's talking to husbands, he tells husbands to love their wives as a man loves himself. And so that love of self is not carnal. It's a kind of the standard, healthy self-love. And so in the broad brushstroke, we're kind of asking the question, how do we deal with this? On the one hand, I shouldn't be a lover of self. And yet, on the other hand, I need to love others as I love myself. And that was a question that we were asking and sought to answer. But I think, the bottom line is that there is this healthy self-image that we need to have, and it's rooted in God's love for us. In other words, if God loves me, and he does, and he loves me unconditionally, he accepts me for the way I am, although he cares so deeply for me, he's not going to allow me to continue to do the bad things that hurt him and hurt me in the process. But coming to grips with the fact that God loves me and that I shouldn't hate myself, because certainly in the case of the husband, if he hates himself, it's going to spill over on hate for other people. He's not going to love God because he doesn't love himself in the way God loves him. I mean, it's not a good thing. He doesn't love his wife. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love himself. He hates himself. He kind of hates his wife. I mean, it's not good. And many husbands have said, hey, I hate myself, and it just kind of spills over on my wife. So we know there should be an incentive here to kind of come to grips with what does this mean. And I think one of the things that I challenge and encourage people with is if they're struggling with this, is just pause and just say, God, you know that I don't like myself. There are parts of me that shouldn't be liked. Part of the shame I have is past choices, and I have guilt and shame, and I really don't like who I am. And obviously, there's an element of truth in that. And yet, if we let that dominate, then we kind of block out. The Bible says God is for us. He's not against us. But we begin to be against us. We think God is not really for us. And really, it's a crisis of faith more than it's a self-image issue. And so part of the challenge is coming to a point where I believe that God loves me, and I need to discover that love. But then one way I encourage, and this was the takeaway, Jonathan, last week, is just to stop and say, Lord, would you encourage me in such a way that you and I both know that it's you? We kind of need God to show up in these subjective, coincidental ways to reinforce to us that he cares, that he loves us. That, in my mind, is critical. At least it was in my own development, that there were these moments that others would say were coincidence, but I just sensed that the Lord was hearing my cry. It wasn't a big thing, But it was just a coincidence after coincidence, and then coincidence after coincidence is no longer coincidence. You kind of have the sense, because Jesus prayed, and he told us to pray, that Abba Father was going to somehow show up. I mean, he knew the hairs of my head. He loved me more than the birds of the air, so to speak. And so giving God a chance to show up, why is that important? Because when he does, our hearts are warmed, and we begin to be a little bit more restful, and we begin to be maybe a bit more accepting of ourselves, and we begin to be more loving toward others, and we change. It just simply begins to change.
And so I trust that many of you began to apply that over this past week, or it was reaffirming of some of the things that you've already been doing in your life. But if you didn't get a chance to check that out or wanted to review that episode again, that's episode 29 of the Love and Respect podcast. Well, quickly before we transition to today's topic, I did want to read this email, and I'll paraphrase some of it, and some of it I'll read directly. And we try to be fair and balanced in terms of reading emails from men and emails from women, but this happens to be from a wife, and she recently wrote, "I have been reading your book, Love and Respect, that was given to me by my mother-in-law after some struggling years with my husband. They were recently married after dating for about 5 years, and then there were some legal problems with him, but they became pregnant shortly before getting married, and then were married and had a beautiful child in 2013. And then she says something happened to her. She says, after reading your book, I can clearly see a lot of my wrongdoing as a wife, and I see what my marriage was lacking that led me into this affair. I left my son and husband and flew to a different state to be with this past boyfriend who was showing me what she called the, quote, devil's tricks, telling me everything I wanted to hear and believe, realizing now that I was that what I was doing was just disrespecting my husband. So she's becoming aware of this kind of after the fact as she reads the book. She goes on to say, I was feeling unloved for about 2 years. She said, I struggled with depression and I felt hopeless. I felt like my husband wasn't giving me enough attention. I know he loves me, but I just wanted to be loved. I know you know what I mean, and we do. We hear these kind of emails all the time. She says, but what I realize now is I must have been showing disrespect to my husband for him to neglect to show me the type of love I wanted and desired. It's only been a month, and I have read the book, listened to the podcast when I work out, and I have never felt closer to God than I am now. I came back to my family. My husband took me back in after what unforgivable sins I had made. I am devoted to fixing my marriage, and I have been trying to make a complete 360-degree turn. And I am just hoping my husband reads this book too, so we can grow together as one through Christ. But I know I can't force him. I must be respectful, patient, and be the wife God intended me to be. We aren't out of the hole yet, but the light sure is getting brighter. I thank you so much for everything you have shown me and what I've learned. I know there will always be times of craziness, but I already see a huge improvement in my marriage and things my husband hasn't done for me in years. I will continue to listen and read your books. You truly saved my marriage." Well, we're so appreciative of that email, but you know, just any kind of thoughts about that as I read that, Dad?
Well, I think it serves as a warning on the one side that, you know, all of us have these emotional needs and desires. And you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:28, if you're married, you've not sinned, but you will have trouble. And apparently, you know, this is a good-willed husband she was married to, a loving man. But again, maybe the romance wasn't there. You know, as we've said, women want the husband to surprise her, to make her laugh, to romance her. And those are normal needs. Women are, you know, in some ways, incurable romantics. But you know, just as men can be tempted by sexual things, they're bombarded constantly. Super Bowl is just on, and all kinds of, you know, things. It's just constant, and every wife knows the husband must resist that because there are these temptations out there. So too, on more of an emotional level, women can give in to these feelings that I want more, that I, you know, Eve had paradise but still wanted more. It's called the insatiability of the female. And one who is a godly woman needs to guard against this propensity to think that the grass is greener. And of course, you can have these momentary highs. No one questions that. Cocaine gives you a high, but that doesn't mean it's healthy. And so she became a victim to this fellow, this former friend of yours earlier. And so there is this moment of incredible ecstasy. But, you know, you have to wake up one day, and she did. And so now the question is, does God forgive her? Can her husband forgive her? Can she start again? And absolutely. In fact, where there's sin, grace abounds. And she can become the wiser. She can become the better. She can become a conduit to other people of God's wisdom, to challenge them, to warn them not to make the same mistake that she made. And then when you look at what she's saying, part of the problem wasn't the fact that her husband wasn't loving her, but that she was coming across disrespectfully. And as we say, no husband feels fond feelings of love and affection in his heart toward a wife he thinks despises who he is as a human being. He pulls back. And suddenly the woman thinks it's his problem when she doesn't realize the extent to which she's being disrespectful. And also the husband listening, your wife isn't trying to show you contempt. She's not trying to dishonor you. But when you come across in harsh and angry ways, she's vulnerable to that and pulls back. And then you have the audacity to kind of say, look at how she treats me. And so we have to be the mature one and discern that Paul said in Ephesians 5:33, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. And when you do that, in the long run, over the marathon, you're going to die a happy camper. Don't give in to those moments where you think, hey, I want the cocaine hit.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, thanks for allowing us to read that email. And we certainly appreciate all the emails that we get with these positive stories. They're impactful not only to us as we read them, but I know that they influence other people as well. Well, today, how do you seek to empathetically or empathically understand your kids, right? We're going to look at the story from Luke and as Mary and Joseph head to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. But I guess I wanted to first, you know, ask you before we enter directly into, I'll read that passage here in a second. But we really don't know a lot about Mary and Joseph as parents from the New Testament, nor do we know a lot about Jesus as a child or adolescent, do we?
No, and I think that was one of the questions in the early church. You can imagine that they asked, when did Jesus become aware that he was the Son of God? Mm-hmm. And that's why I think we learn about him at age 12. I think it was the early church's way of saying that's probably when Mary and Joseph became fully aware that Jesus was aware of who he was, certainly at the birth. In that time, we all know the story of the birth of Jesus and Mary and Joseph and Simeon. And I mean, there were all these well-known stories about who is this? It's the Messiah. They didn't fully grasp who that was totally, what that all meant. But nonetheless, they sense it was more than just a human baby here. There's something going on pretty special, angels and I mean, the whole thing. But then I think the question is, well, when did Jesus kind of give any indication that he knew he was about his father's business? And it's this episode we're going to look at today. Mm-hmm. And it is a little glimpse into the parenting of Mary and Joseph, because as you point out, we don't know too much about them. We have these various little descriptions, but this is very insightful mm-hmm. on how they dealt with their perfect son.
Sure. But it's an example of parents being understanding
yeah.
and empathic.
And they're normal them. Parents. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And he seems to do what a pre-adolescent kid just might do.
Okay. So are you okay with me kind of reading the passage?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. It's fascinating.
So this comes from Luke 2, 41 through 51. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, that's so fascinating to me. Here you have they came as a caravan, as a group of family and friends all coming from Nazareth to go up to Jerusalem. And so you have this scene that we all kind of envision. And they've had their feast and now they're returning back. And it's one of those typical things. You can see Mary and Joseph saying, you know, I haven't seen Jesus. Where is he? Well, I don't know. I thought you knew where he was. Well, I don't know where he is. Well, neither do I. And then they asked around, no, we haven't seen him. No, I never saw him. In fact, no, he wasn't with us at the beginning. And they're already a day's out. So then they have to turn around another day, as I understand it, and go back. So now they got 2 days. And then on the third day, they're searching all over him because they don't know he's in the temple area. Mm-hmm. They're looking everywhere for this kid. Mm-hmm. And then whammo comes this scene. It's moving. But here you have a 12-year-old kid that didn't know where he was at. Mm-hmm. And I love it. And he didn't tell him where he was at. Mm-hmm. And so now this story is fascinating because of what we observe them doing.
Well, I mean, even as we think about this story, as we move through this in terms of application today, or even thinking about parenting today, I mean, obviously there was something cultural about that experience that was occurring at the time, that with extended family,
yes,
moving in this caravan,
yes,
he's probably somewhere, you know, amongst the group. I mean, we'd go nuts,
right,
today.
Right,
that's
an excellent point.
Where's my 12?
Yes.
And yet it also is indicative of the fact that we may even have more of an opportunity to overreact at times, or how do we even deal with, I think, even more opportunities to quote unquote lose our children or lose it, you know, with our children, right? I mean, there was a, whether you want to call it a simpler life or whatever, right? I mean, this was a moment when he was gone, and yet we have hundreds of opportunities each day as we're going to go through this, right, to figure out how to understand, you know, our children with all the activities they're engaged in at middle school, at high school, or whatever. And so I hope this, you know, this, I think this story has far-reaching implication and application.
Well, you make a great point that, you know, I think, wow, we're Joseph and Mary being irresponsible. You know, I was born in the 1950s, post-World War II, mm-hmm, and thousands, hundreds of thousands of men mostly were brutally sacrificed, died horrible deaths. And people like to criticize the 50s as, you know, Ozzie and Harriet. But the point is that they wanted to reestablish peace on earth. And there was this desire for family to come back, have babies. I'm really kind of part of that whole baby boom. And here's the deal. We lived in Pure, Illinois. Bradley University was probably 3 miles away. And the story is, when I was like five, I walked the back alleys all the way down to Bradley University for the homecoming. They were making floats, and the guys in the dorms brought me and gave me ice cream and so on and so. My mom let me walk 3 miles down, come back. I went to, then it was the Steak and Shake was new. I remember going down, Mr. Brown was the manager. She'd give me a dollar. I'd walk about 6 blocks down. Why? Because we didn't have a predator society. Mm-hmm. We had a society where everybody came together. They were humble. Many were widows. There was pain. It was just a culture that had a moral base to it. And so too, Jesus lived in a time among the Jews where they had a sense of confidence that everybody was looking out for everybody. Just as when I grew up, you weren't going to get away with anything because every mother on the street corner was watching you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so we don't have maybe that sense of community today.
Right,
and so
right.
I guess that we might say that parents even, I think, have a challenge to understand what's going on in their children's lives and how do we protect against overreacting and yet realizing the dangers that are out there,
mm-hmm,
right, and the influences that are there constantly. So there won't be perfect application in this sense, but in some ways we might say that it's more difficult to be a parent today. And so not only do we want to understand our children as we go through this these 6 points here, but can we have some understanding and empathy for parents as well in
Absolutely.
Terms of the challenges that they face? And so you see, you know, Mary asked this, you know, question, right? Well, so we're going to go through these points in terms of how did Mary and Joseph, you know, seek to understand.
Seek to understand is the point, this idea of understanding, exactly.
Mm-hmm. And so point number one, to understand, Mary asked a question. She said, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" Luke 2:48. So what's important about this question and maybe the way that Mary asks it?
Well, because as parents, we don't like asking questions when our kids have done something wrong. We move into accusation. You know, you did this, you're, I mean, but you see this patience. It's a great thing. "Son, why have you treated us this way?" You know, she prevented herself from the erroneous presumption that she knew why. I mean, asking a question halted her from making a false accusation, and that's why we need to imitate. So you need to just take a deep breath, and you need to ask why. Why? Ask the question. One of the keys to be an understanding parent is to put yourself in a position. The first thing you're going to do is ask the question. You may know the answer, but it doesn't hurt to still ask the question. But unless you're omniscient, you need to be open to this truth that there may be an answer here that you didn't know about.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, in some ways, it's about establishing the facts, right? I mean, why did this happen?
Bingo.
Who were you with? How did this go? Right? I mean, what time? And so, but I guess on that point, parents are often what making assumptions too quickly,
mm-hmm.
or being accusatory,
yep.
in terms of,
yep.
I know you were out there doing this, and this is why you did it.
Well, and partly it's because like you said earlier, they get lost and then we lose it,
mm-hmm.
you know, and maybe we're filled with fear and we're panicking. They're gone for 45 minutes. We don't know where they are at. And we call 911. We're calling all the neighbors. We're calling. And then the back door opens and they come walking and whistling. And I always say to parents, what do? We explode in anger.
Mm-hmm.
And so the kids have no idea of the concern, the love we feel in our heart. All they know is that they're bad and we really don't like them. And then if we launch into this tirade of you are a horrible, disobedient child, rather than why are you late here? What's going on?
Sure.
And it takes maturity. It's contrary to our first impulse as parents, particularly when our emotions are up with fear, and then suddenly we have the sense of release. We can't let that turn into that kind of hostility.
Well, and even more maturity when we know that this has happened. Something has gone down 10 times previously, and there's been a pattern that's been established, but do we have the courage and the maturity to, on the 11th time, still ask,
well,
what happened, why? But
insightful.
How do you do that?
Well,
how
but
do you
that's
do that
true.
Dance?
Now you've got a different issue. You don't. If they've done this now 11 times where they've come in late without telling us where they're going to be, now that's the issue, and it's okay to bring an accusation. You're wrong. You're grounded for 44 years. And so, you know, there is a point when that becomes the issue rather than the reason that they supposedly
well, I know you're using the example of coming in late, but I mean, it can be any issue. But how do we sometimes still put ourselves in check and still establish the facts or the why of something happened, even though we're 99% sure? Because I think that if you're able to do that, it still allows your tone of voice, the way you come across, and even if it's the benefit of the doubt in tone and words only,
right
versus thoughts and feelings about what actually went down, that I think it goes a long way.
Well, huge. And then think of it for a moment. You're going to have siblings, you know, and so, I mean, very few just single children, so to speak. And so you have three or four kids. Do you want them to live their whole lives with each other for the next 15 years, accusing each other, jumping all over, through presumption comes strife, Proverbs talks about? Or do you want to model and have the moral authority to say, here's what we do when we're frustrated, you get the facts first. I mean, Jesus said, let every fact be confirmed by two or three witnesses. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. We've got to confirm facts, because otherwise, when we're jumping to conclusions, we are going to create strife. And you want to model then, even if the child, you know why they're late, they're guilty, and you know the quote, you're 99% sure, you still want to model before them. So later on, when they jump to conclusions immaturely, you can say, no, that's not how dad does it.
Mm-hmm.
No, that's not how mom does it.
And so point number one, to understand, Mary asked a question, son, why have you treated us this way? So it can be very important, if not critical, to ask a question when something happens. Number two, to understand, she gives voice to her anxiety. She does not explode in anger. She voices, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you, Luke 2:48. What were you kind of drawing from here?
Well, again, we think of sometimes the biblical characters as perfect souls, particularly the mother of God. And so you have this kind of a way of reading scripture without really appreciating, because, well, surely Mary, selected by the Father to give birth with the Immaculate Conception, the holy, you know, ness of that whole thing, surely she wouldn't get angry at Jesus, you know. But I have to feel that she is human, and mm-hmm. she had to bite her tongue a little bit. But she, part of the reason that she was wise is we work back from that. She probably was a wise, godly woman because she made a decision early in life, I'm not going to explode in anger, but I'm not going to deny my deeper feelings. Why is a mother really angry at her children? Because she was anxious prior to. So Mary really gets at the root issue. So mm-hmm. to the father, we're fearing the child may be raped. And so, but now whammo comes out in anger, when the truth was we were overly anxious, overly worried. And I see Mary simply going to the root issue and giving voice to it. She doesn't deny that she felt mm-hmm. that way. But again, she's giving him this kind of opportunity to hear her heart. Mm-hmm. You know, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.
Mm-hmm. And so verses curling up in a ball in the corner, you know, with her teeth chattering, and I'm a nervous wreck, and what you've done to me, or exploding in anger. When we give voice to the emotions that we're experiencing to our children, it can bring a freedom versus having to act. This is what I'm feeling, and I need you to know that this is what I'm feeling. Now let's talk about what happened, right? We've been looking, anxiously looking for you. We were fearful of what had happened to you, and maybe even expressing we were getting angry,
yes,
on day,
yes,
two, right? And so I think children appreciate that when they hear parents talking about even intense emotions that they experience and seeing how they dealt with them through conversation, et cetera. But when there's no conversation about it and it's just this outward behavioral, I get to see mom being super anxious, or I get to see dad being explosive and angry. It's modeling something, right?
Oh,
that's
huge.
Inappropriate.
I mean, that's where my father, you know, had these moments of rage. And it's not that children don't think parents should get angry. The expectation that kids have is that adults are going to control their emotions. Mm-hmm. They're going to express their emotions. They're going to convey their emotions, put it this way, but they're going to control them as they convey them.
Mm-hmm.
And so I am extremely angry right now. I am spitting mad at what you have done. Now, we're going to deal with this. I need to know what's going on here. That's controlled.
I remember those lines from you.
Yeah. Well, it's, you got to control it. And partly is my own grandfather, or your grandfather, in the early years before he came to Christ, just would go crazy. And it was like, Dad, you're the mature one. And it's sad when children begin to feel they're more mature than their parents. But again, this modeling, it's okay to convey those negative emotions, anxiety, anger, but you've got to control them. But you've got to be truthful about them. And certainly don't blame them. You don't see Mary blaming Jesus, so to speak. She's just giving voice to the reality. And there are many emotions that are amoral. They're not right. They're not wrong. Grief, sadness, anxiety, mm-hmm, even anger that isn't sinful. The Scripture acknowledges all of these emotions, the range of emotions. We're not mechanical. We're not robots. But the key is to convey them and to control them at the same, mm-hmm, time.
So point number two was to understand Mary gave voice to her anxiety. She did not explode in anger. She voices, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Number three, to understand they, parents, approach as a team. Mary expresses, your father and I. So something about being a team as a parent, even though Mary was speaking, is important.
Hugely so. And this is where, you know, you can't be good cop, bad cop. You don't. We don't usually read the text by saying, "Oh, Mary was smart enough not to be good cop, bad cop." They're in this together, but the truth is that's what's going on here. And she uses Joseph and herself, and she gives voice as the mother. This is kind of common. He's 12. I mean, a lot of times in those early years, the mother is the more aggressive one. Fathers tend to take on a role maybe a little bit older. You know, as I say, she's changing the diapers, but he eventually helps the kid build a home, you know, when he's 32, you know, that kind of thing. And so there's seasons. But here you see Mary being the vocal one. But again, she isn't doing something independent of Joseph. And furthermore, she recognizes that Joseph is behind her. It adds to her parental authority. And I'm sure that she and Joseph both talked about this and they were on the same page. And that's one of the things that Sarah and I always did with the kids. And you guys talk about the fact that you could never divide and conquer us. We didn't always agree on everything, but we would debate behind closed doors. And when we came out, we had a united front. And because we negotiated it ourselves. And we knew that it was more important for us to be a team than at being absolutely right, particularly when I talk about preference area. There's no moral issue here. These are gray areas. And so there's a give and take as parents, but it is vital that you be a team and that the kids know that.
And Juan, I think that we knew that you were a team even when one was absent, right? I mean, because those conversations had occurred between the two of you, but we were also aware that those conversations were occurring between the two of you, but you also let us into those things at time when you were together. Mom and I are a team. When dad is gone, mom's word stands. When mom is gone, dad's word stands, right? I mean, these things, whether on preferences or whether on right or wrong things or whether on discipline, I think that that parents should be encouraged that, you know, this is when they're together and when they're absent as well, and that kids, I think, appreciate that versus this manipulation that can occur when one or the other is gone and trying to get something out of the other person,
right,
et cetera.
Well, and ultimately, it kind of shames kids. Kids feel guilty when they divide and conquer. They, mm-hmm, really don't, but their immaturity compels them to be selfish. And so they want what they want when they want it. But then they get what they want by dividing and conquering, and then they feel horrible in their little hearts. So you don't do your children any favor by running a popularity contest, and certainly not at the expense of your spouse.
Number three, to understand they approached as a team. Number four, to understand they allowed and listened to an explanation. Jesus replied, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Luke 2:49. So the 12-year-old boy responded with his explanation.
Yeah.
And letting him do this was important because?
Well, here I make the point that though Jesus is the Son of God, and he obviously stands apart from our children, in principle, we find that some children will respond with a justifiable reason for their actions. In permitting an explanation, parents can determine at that point from the child's answer if this is reasonable or just excuse-making. So, I mean, here you see, Jesus has a perfectly justifiable answer and explanation. Well, you know what? Kids are not always wrong. And again, allowing that to take place, hey, you know, I can see that. You know, I get that. And this is part of the process of parenting. So in a sense, this just reinforces the importance that children created in the image of God are not always wrong. Let them explain it from their perspective.
Well, I think number four and number five are tied right in, and in some ways you kind of answered number five. So number four was to understand they allowed and listened to explanation. You know, Jesus said, "I've been in my Father's house." But then number five is to understand they, Mary and Joseph, dropped the matter when the explanation proved justifiable. So when we determine that a response is reasonable, that it's not excuse-making, right, then what? Parents drop the matter, right?
Yeah, nothing warranted discipline in this case. I mean, obviously, we know the story well enough, and it's kind of like, are we stretching it to make that point? And actually, we're not. I mean, you realize, technically, you know, they could have said, well, it's wrong. It's inappropriate for you to have done what you've done. But we kind of know that they sense something extraordinary is going on here. But just on a day in, a day out basis, I mean, why punish your children for something that they're not guilty of? And certainly after you give an explanation, the adult drops it. Now, if you keep harping on the fact that you're angry or anxious and you go back to that original thing, when you found out, you know what, this is no big deal, I kind of understand where they're coming from, you know, then mature people just kind of move on. And really the question is, why wouldn't you?
Mm-hmm. And then in either case, whether the explanation was justifiable or not, point six says, to show a willingness to understand does not mean that parents stop parenting. They must continue to exercise parental authority. We read, He, Jesus, continued in subjection to them, Luke 2:51.
That's right. I mean, he is extraordinary in that sense that he chose to submit to his mother and father, and they continued to exercise authority over him. And I thought, you know, he is the true Lord of Lords. He's truly the King of Kings. And if anybody had a right to be the Lord of the family, the Lord himself mm-hmm. did. But at age 12, he's not yet kicked into that priestly, prophet, king role, and so he subjects himself to his mom and dad. And I thought to myself, though, some of us allow our children to be the lord of the household. That in effect, they're really in charge. I mean, rules are going to be established. Either you as a parent establish them or the children establish them. But if the rules are clear and fair, then the child needs to submit to those rules. And we talk about this in my book, Love and Respect, on how to discipline, how to enact consequences, how to create those clear and fair rules. But I make the point there that there will be rules, and someone is going to submit to those rules. Either we will make the rules and our child will submit to them, or the child will make the rules and we'll submit to them. Mm-hmm. Someone is going to be in charge. And that's why God has said, hey, it's you, the parent. It doesn't mean that you're authoritarian. It doesn't mean you're mean-spirited, but it just means, you know what? I'm in charge here. You're not. Here's how we're going to do it. I love you. I would die for you, but we're not going to go your direction.
Mm-hmm. Well, and speaking of the book, I mean, this we talk about understanding and empathy today in these 6 points. Is this part of the acronym Guides in Love and Respect in the Family, the understanding part? Do you use this story in this example, or is this kind of something separate? And if they wanted more information, that you know, they would go to the book, or how would you reference
Good.
What we just talked about?
No, it is part of the acronym Guides, G-U-I-D-E-S, giving, understanding, instructing, discipline, encouraging, and supplicating, and it is the U, understanding, that we've looked at. Now, in the book, I had all these add-ons that you can get by emailing us, and we'll send it in a PDF file. And at the end of that chapter on understanding, I talk about how did Mary and Joseph understand Jesus, and these points are made on that PDF file that they can get there. And also today we've gone over these. But it's powerful. It's just rich, and what a set of guidelines. And again, parenting is a process, and it's a process that you do unto Christ, and you do it because, you know, God wants you to do this, and you stay the course. You just stay the course.
Well, let me read these six quick points again, and then you just, if that's your take-home message, stay the course, we can leave it at that. But here they are again. To understand your children, to understand, Mary asked a question. Number two, to understand, she gives voice to her feelings. Number three, to understand, they approached as a team. Number four, to understand, they allowed and listened to an explanation. Number five, to understand, they dropped the matter when the explanation proved justifiable. Number six, to show a willingness to understand does not mean that parents stop parenting. They must continue to exercise parental authority. Those are the six points today in terms of how to better understand and be empathic towards your children. And then, I don't know, do you want to reemphasize?
Yeah, I think that first one, I think let's challenge if we've failed to be as understanding of our children as we ought to be, or we sense, you know what, this has been a good refresher, a good reminder. Start with this issue of asking the question first. When these frustrations arise, and some kids are excuse maker and certainly not going to ask a two-year-old, but as these children are moving forward, ask the question and stay with it. And you can't parent in part-time. This is not a part-time job. Parenting demands this, but they're worth it. Our children are worth it. And so this isn't something you just kind of do on the side while you're trying to do something else. It is important to engage our children and begin by asking the question, why? What happened? Explain this to me.
Well, that's episode 30 of the Love and Respect podcast today. We hope you enjoyed it. As always, you can email us at podcast@loveandrespect.com, podcast@loveandrespect.com, with your stories, with your testimonies, with your short and pithy questions, as we can't get to them all, but we certainly try to read them all, and sometimes we respond to them or read them on the show. Again, upcoming conference season for Love and Respect. If you're considering a marriage conference or a parenting conference, there's four upcoming: Orlando, Florida; Flint, Michigan; Chino Hills, California; and then the parenting conference in Yorba Linda, California. And you can access all those at loveandrespect.com under the conference tab if you or somebody you know would like to attend, and we certainly encourage you to do that. Lots of other things going on, but as always, we're trying to kind of push our new free app. It's going up by a few hundred downloads per week. I think we're nearing 3,000 or more, so we certainly appreciate those of you that are getting our blog, getting the podcast, getting everything that we provide for free through that, and we appreciate those of you that are sharing it with others. We hope that's a neat, compact way to receive our material. You can always follow us on social media. We're about to cross 1 million here shortly on Facebook. We still can't believe it. It's mind-blowing. And then all other materials you can access at loveandrespect.com as well. Thanks for joining us, and we shall see you next week. Take care.
You've been listening to the Love and Respect podcast. For more information and additional products, go to loveandrespect.com and follow us on Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram. Join Emerson and Jonathan next week for another episode.